You have your Bible this morning. Will you turn with me one last time to the book of Colossians and chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, as we will be looking this morning at the last verses, Paul's final greeting that he gives to the church at Colossae in verses 7 through 18. Verses 7 through 18 of Colossians chapter 4. Let us read now the Word of our God in this place. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. And Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Salute the brethren which are at Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, that ye may likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. Let us pray. O our God, how fruitless will be the exercise in which we are currently engaged if the Spirit of God does not breathe upon the Word before us. Come now, O Lord God, with all Thy Holy Spirit, working within us genuine faith in Your Word and revealing to us its meaning. Through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This has been a rather majestic and exalted epistle that we've had the opportunity of studying. Some of the most profound statements concerning the person of Christ are to be found in this epistle. And so it may be that as you've come to this particular passage that you find it rather anticlimactic. It's somewhat mundane. Why should such a wondrous illustration of the gospel of Christ end in such a way? This is one of those parts of Scripture that many Christians will sooner overlook or pass over in their reading. It is a part of Scripture that many pastors perhaps would pass over in their preaching. But it would be very unwise for us to do so, and I think that it must be noted by us that what we see in these remaining verses of the fourth chapter of Colossians is nothing more than the outworking of the gospel which he has been proclaiming to us in the previous chapters. The church of Jesus Christ is the gospel made visible. One may not see the wind, but you may see the effects of the wind. One may not see the gospel, but in the effects of the gospel. And the effects of the gospel are only seen in the lives of those who have been changed by it. And that in the church of Jesus Christ. And not just one particular local church, but in all of the places that the gospel goes to, everywhere. And so we have a visible demonstration of the power that Paul spoke of in chapter 1 when he said that this word has gone forth to all the world and that it is having the effect that God designed it to have. Well, in these few verses, from verse 7 to verse 18, we should note that we see that Paul is sending this epistle, this letter, with two messengers. So we have the messengers spoken of in verses 7 through 9. And he also sends with them greetings from six different men, including himself. Well, excluding himself, so seven total. He sends greetings from these men. And then lastly, he provides them with some final instructions and a benediction, a blessing, which he gives to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider, first of all, the messengers by whom he will send the letter. Rather, this seems rather mundane, and perhaps it seems unimportant to you, or perhaps you might have difficulty understanding why this is of any relevance today. I would just encourage you to bear with me, and you will see, I pray, at the end of this, the value of the study we have before us this morning. At the beginning, he says, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord." Tychicus was from Asia Minor, and the first reference we have to him is in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts and verse 4. Perhaps he was from Ephesus, and Paul sends him after writing the letter to the Colossians in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 to Ephesus. He had accompanied Paul on his third missionary journey, as we see in Acts chapter 20, and he remained as one of Paul's constant companions and supports for almost 10 years. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 12, Paul contemplated sending him on a mission to Crete. And through his years of service, he had become a beloved brother, Paul says here, and a fellow servant in the Lord. High words the Apostle Paul lavishes on this man of whom we know very little. But it should suffice to say that Paul's opinion of him was very high. In this way, Paul expresses his love for a brother in Christ and a companion in the gospel ministry. Not only does he mention Tychicus, but he also will send it by Onesimus. Now, Onesimus had been Philemon's slave. We see in verse 9, it says, "I will send with Onesimus a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you." He had been the slave to Philemon. Philemon, who the letter bears his name. This was the letter that Paul had sent to Philemon. Onesimus had been a slave of Philemon and likely had stolen certain possessions from Philemon and then deserted him, making his way at some point to Rome, where he encountered the Apostle Paul. He may have possibly encountered the Apostle Paul in prison. It's very possible. But needless to say, he came under the preaching of the Word through the Apostle Paul and was saved by grace through faith in Christ. And whereas he had been a freed man from his master, he became a slave to Jesus Christ. Here we have something of a rags-to-riches story, but only from a spiritual standpoint. Onesimus had been a poor and sorry servant, a wicked slave. But now Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother. Matthew Henry, writing on this text, says, "The man whom the Colossians had only known as a worthless runaway is thus commanded to them as more than a slave, yes, indeed, a brother. No more a dishonest and faithless man, but now trustworthy. No more an object of contempt, but now an object of love." Onesimus is a story which should encourage us as we consider the lives of those around us who seem to be completely impervious to the gospel of Christ. We are tempted to think that certain men are beyond being reached with the gospel, or that somehow God's hand is not strong enough to take certain people out of the bonds of iniquity and to bring them into service to His kingdom. This is false. Christ is an almighty Savior. Nothing matches His power. When His affections are laid upon a sinner, He has the man that He desires. And so we should fervently pray for those who are in any level of sin or who are outside the bonds of Christ, and especially those who are in the worst way, in the throes of iniquity, believing that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by Him. We should note why He sends these two men. In verses 8, 9, and 10, He makes repeated statements. He says there, I'm sending Tychicus. Why? He says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you in verse 7. Whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Verse 9, I'm sending Onesimus. Why? He's one of you. They shall make known unto you all things which are done here. So the intention of the Apostle Paul then is to send these men for a twofold reason. One is that they might declare unto them the estate of the Apostle Paul. They might tell them how the Apostle Paul fares in prison and the progress of the ministry in Rome. But that also they might be able to come to some acquaintance about how the church in Colossae is doing, so that they might get an acquaintance with them, remembering that the Apostle Paul has never been to this church. He's never visited this church. But he sends these men to that church, as it were, emissaries on his behalf, so that indeed he might know their state also. Well, these are the messengers. Secondly, this morning we should consider the greetings that he sends. As I said, he mentions here three Jews and three Gentiles. The first three men mentioned as Jews are Aristarchus, Mark, and Epaphras. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Let us note it was Jesus. I'm sorry, I misspoke by saying Mark. In the first place, he says, Aristarchus is my fellow prisoner, and he salutes you, he greets you. And then Marcus, sister son to Barnabas, that is, Barnabas' cousin, touching whom you have received commandments, if he come to you, receive him. Aristarchus was imprisoned with Paul in Rome, probably sometime in the years 62 to 63. He was a Thessalonian, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. He was dragged with the Apostle Paul into the arena at Ephesus when all of that broke loose and the worshippers of Diana were so furious that Paul was telling them that the gospel he preached would have meant the destruction of their business, which was the making of idols to Diana. When all of that ruckus broke loose in Ephesus, Aristarchus was dragged into the arena with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 19. And he went with Paul on his trip where they were shipwrecked in Malta, but finally arrived in Rome in Acts chapter 27 and verse 2. He accompanied the Apostle Paul the entire way to Rome, and now it appears that he is with Paul, likely voluntarily with prison in Paul. There is reason to believe that one could voluntarily go into prison with someone as their companion in chains. So it would seem that this is what Aristarchus had done. At the end of Philemon, Aristarchus is mentioned, but not as a fellow prisoner. Rather, Epaphras then appears to be the fellow prisoner, and Aristarchus appears to be free. So it would seem that perhaps Aristarchus and Epaphras switched off responsibility of remaining with Paul in prison and keeping him company. What an encouragement that men would be so faithful and so diligent and so devoted to Paul and to his ministry and his labors for the gospel, that they would serve as a source of continual encouragement, even in his chains. I wonder how far some of us would go to encourage the man of God in the pulpit, or fellow Christians as they labor faithfully in their tasks. We also note the presence of the greeting of Mark. He tells us there in the second part of verse 10, he speaks of Mark, son, sister to Barnabas, that is Barnabas's nephew. He says, touching whom you receive commandments, if he comes to you, receive him. Now, Mark had traveled with Paul on his first missionary journey as far as Pamphylia, which was the first coastal town they came to. And as soon as he got there, we're told that he more or less deserted Paul. He did not go with Paul on the rest of the journey, as we're told in Acts chapter 12. As a result, the Apostle Paul had a quarrel with Barnabas concerning Mark. Remember, Mark was Barnabas' nephew. When they were to set out on their second missionary journey, Paul said, "I don't want Mark going. I don't want him going because he proved faithless in our first journey. We got to Pamphylia and he deserted us." In Mark's defense, it would have been likely that he was a very young man. And I'm not saying he was right for what he did, but he was likely a very young man, maybe even a teenager. And he found the difficulty and the challenge and the strain of such an arduous journey and such a laborious work too much for him to handle. And so he left and went back home. In Acts chapter 15, there is no small disruption in the church of Antioch because of the desertion of Mark. At this point, Barnabas wants Mark to go with them on the second journey. Paul says, "No, I don't want anything to do with him. He's proved faithless. He's not a dependable companion, and I can't have any hiccups." In this way, they part. They finally disagree. They agree to disagree, and they go their separate ways. Barnabas goes with Mark, and Paul goes with Silas. However, this wasn't the end that we have for Mark in the gospel. In fact, as we see here in this particular verse, he says, "If Mark comes to you, receive him. I've given you instructions to receive him." Mark is now, it appears as we see in this letter, he is with Paul in his chains in Rome. He is a companion of Paul. He's in Rome with Paul in his journeys. Paul says to the Colossians that they should welcome him because he has proven faithful where he had been unfaithful. Full fellowship and collaboration has been restored between him, Mark, and Barnabas. And this should be a cause for rejoicing for the church in Colossae. Eventually, we know that Mark ministered in Asia Minor, where he was when Paul sent for him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, saying, speaking of Mark, he said, he is very useful to me for ministry. That's the last word we have in the Bible concerning Mark. He's very useful to me for ministry. We know the gospel of Mark, which bears his name, was in fact written by him, probably at the dictation of the Apostle Peter, in Rome before Peter had died. Because Peter wanted to, as tradition has it, Peter wanted to lay down the contents of the gospel for the church in Rome. And Mark would have been responsible for recording what Peter conveyed to him. So he is the writer of the gospel, and he was a companion with Paul in ministry. And then we also have the salutation of one who is called Jesus. Now before you become somewhat alarmed at another person named Jesus in the Bible, let us just note that Jesus was a very common name. Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. The name Joshua was the name of our Lord. It means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is only the Greek form of that name. It is likely, as we see here, that Jesus was in fact a Jew, and therefore, like the Apostle Paul, who was Saul and Paul, that he had both a Hebrew as well as a Roman name. So his Hebrew name would have been Jesus, or Joshua. And his Roman name would have been Justice. And so here we know very little of him. We don't have any other examples of him in Scripture. There are some other people in the Bible referred to as Justice in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. But I don't believe that's who's being referred to here. Suffice to say, in this part of the Scripture, it says Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, so that we know that he was a Jew. And Paul says this concerning these three men, concerning Aristarchus and Mark and Jesus, who is called Justice. He says, "These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me." There's some question as to what the Apostle Paul means in this specific place. Does he mean that these were the only converts to the gospel? Or does it mean that they are the only fellow workers or laborers with him in the gospel ministry who are of the circumcision? That is, who are Jews, Jewish believers, as Paul himself was. Well, we know they weren't the only people who were Jews, for we can think of Timothy also, who was a Jew. We can think of others as well. But as it relates to companions in the ministry, whatever it means, it must mean this, that for all of Paul's labors among the Jews, for we know that Paul in the book of Romans many times says what? that the gospel must be preached to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's M.O. in his ministry was repeatedly the same. He would go to a town and he would find a congregation of Jews wherein he would begin to preach the gospel until they rejected him. And then he would go to the Gentiles. Paul labored diligently among the Jews that they would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And it would appear that by this statement, Paul means that he has had little fruit. The vast majority of Paul's fruit indeed came from those Gentiles which believed the gospel and were saved. He also sends salutation from three men who we know were not Jews, but rather they were Greeks. And in this way, we see Paul's spirit. It is remarkable that in the first century, a Jew would send greetings from Jews and from Greeks, and in this way, give practice which to the teaching which he had given in many places in saying that there was neither Jew nor Greek. Yes, there is an observation, there is a realization that some of these men are ethnically Jewish. And other of these men are Gentiles, that is, they are not Jewish. However, the Apostle Paul has exhorted the church at Ephesus and the churches of Galatia and in many other places, even here in Colossians in chapter 2, saying that we are all one in Christ Jesus. He demonstrates this practically by demonstrating the practical unity he has with these Gentile brethren, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Concerning Epaphras, we know there in verse 12, if you'll look down with me, we see that Epaphras, who is one of you, he says, a servant of Christ, salutes you. Now, Epaphras was the founding pastor of the church of Colossae. And now he is with the Apostle Paul in Rome. And he salutes his brethren who are in the Lord. This is no doubt how the Apostle Paul came to a knowledge of the gospel work which was in Colossae. But it's most notable what the Apostle Paul says concerning Epaphras. Notice what he says about this brother, who though he is absent from the church which he himself had founded and begun, notice what he says concerning him. He says that he always is laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you, and them that are at Laodicea, and them at Hierapolis. Let us notice the character of this man of God. Though absent from the people over whom God had placed him, he still labors for that people. Though imperceptible to them, he labors for them fervently in prayer, praying continually that God's will would be done in them and that the gospel would be advanced and the work of grace would be advanced in their hearts. Paul's own record, he says, I bear him record that he has a great zeal for you. You may know a man's zeal by his love of good works within the assembly of God's people. Yes. But if that zeal is not borne out in the prayer closet before the face of God, in prayer for the people of God, it is of little use. The man of God must be continually upon his face for his people, interceding as Moses did the children of Israel, pleading that God would be pleased to accomplish His good will in them. They would, as Paul says here, stand perfect and complete in the will of God. This is success in the ministerial calling. This is success by any standard in the Church of Jesus Christ. That we as one body would stand complete in Christ Jesus. Perfect in Christ Jesus. It will matter little what I or any other man does in this pulpit if there is not laboring, fervently praying for you and for all of the Church of God upon our knees in our prayer closet. You know, it is one thing for us in these days to desire men with certain level of education, and I think it's important. I don't discredit the need for an educated ministry. But woe unto the church that places all of its apples in that basket and decides that all a man needs is a Master of Divinity from an accredited school, and then the rest will just all make up itself. Nonsense. The Church of Christ, as it relates to certain men who would enter the pulpit ministry, must exhibit within themselves, and I mean evidently exhibit, a zeal not only for the people of God, but in prayer for the people of God, fervently praying for them, laboring, and desiring that they would stand perfect in Christ Jesus. We must desire men of God, pray that God would raise up men of this character. And notice that His care and concern is not just for His church. There's not a provincialism in His mind. He desires for the work everywhere to be advanced. He says, I bear Him a record that He has a great zeal for you and them in Laodicea. There is no partisan spirit in this pastor. He desires that the work would be advanced wherever it is. Easy enough for us when we hear of other Reformed churches or other gospel churches that come up in our neighborhood, and we, within our hearts, will wonder, well, is this somehow going to detract from our ministry? Let us instead, with the Apostle Paul, say, I praise God that the gospel is preached. Let us be thankful for the advances in other churches as well as our own. Not exhibit a partisan spirit, but desire that God's people would be drawn in through the preaching of the Word, through all means and by every way possible. So Epaphras, and also he mentions Luke. Luke, as he says there in verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician. The physician whom I love, who had gone with the Apostle Paul through most of his journeys, had been with him all the way, and was a physician. But not only this, he was the earliest historian of the church. For we know the Gospel of Luke, which bears his name, was written by him, as well as the Acts of the Apostles. Luke is perhaps, he writes the fullest and most detailed account of the Gospel. You will find details in Luke's Gospel that you won't find in any other Gospel. It is fuller. It is helpful very often when you are reading in one account of Matthew or in Mark that you find one section and Jesus says something. It's always helpful to go to the parallel account in Luke's Gospel because you'll find very often that he adds a little bit more. He gives you a little more detail. And Luke could do this because he was a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul and he was intimately aware of the Gospel and with the Gospel and with the Acts of the Apostles. He was the church's earliest historian. He was an evangelist and a companion of the Apostle Paul. Lastly, he mentions Demas. Demas sends his salutation. And as I said in the previous week, we don't know much of Demas except that in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, "For Demas has forsaken me." This would have been about 4 years after the writing of this letter. He says, "Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." In exhorting the congregation last week to forsake worldliness, I said, let us not be as Demas. Having loved the present world, he forsook the glorious ministry of the gospel for much lesser and passing things. It is a sad remark in this list of great men of God, but so it is true in all the church of God at any given time. There will be one or two or more, perhaps, whose love for this world exceeds their love for Christ. And they will grow cold in their love for Christ until finally they have left off Christ altogether in a pursuit of the world and its pleasures. And let us take heed to the example of Demas, lest we too should fall. Let us take heed and not assume that, well, he was the foolish one. Could he not see the gifts that were before him and all of the treasures which were in Christ? That he would rather prefer the things that are in the world? Take heed, brethren, lest you fall. Let us take heed lest we be like him. Let us cleave the more earnestly to Christ and to his word. Finally, the Apostle Paul gives his final instructions and a benediction. In verse 15, he says, "Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphas and the church which is in his house." Some of the manuscripts are divided on whether this is Nympha, a feminine name, or Nymphas, a masculine name, whether it says the church in his house or the church in her house. I will stick with the traditional rendering, which is Nymphas and the church in his house. The critical text and most modern translations from the critical text would say Nympha and her house. J. J.B. Lightfoot, in his commentary on this, interacts with the issue of whether or not we're speaking to a man or a woman, and he makes a couple of, I think, helpful observations as to who Paul is talking to. One, he says, if it were speaking of Nympha and it was a woman, then Nympha would be a Doric form of a Greek name, which he says is highly unlikely to appear in the Greek New Testament. Not impossible, but just highly improbable. And so he takes that it is more likely a Greek name. Now, in the spelling between a male and a female version of this name in the Greek, there's no difference except one little accent point at the end of the name. So it would have been very easily for scribes to perhaps leave off the accent mark and then leave others in the future in doubt as to whether it was referring to a man or a woman. One other good reason to consider that it is perhaps a man is that he seems to address this person as the head of the church, which meets in their house. For if there had been a pastor of this church, it seems that he would have addressed Nymphas, the hostess, if Nympha was a woman, he would have addressed the hostess, and then also the pastor of the church. Seeing that he doesn't, it would leave one to conclude that this Nymphas was indeed the head of that church whom he greets. And for that reason, and others, I believe that he's referring to here as a man by the name of Nymphas, which would have been a diminutive form of the name Nymphodorus, of whom we have records in Eusebius' church history, was the pastor of the church of Laodicea. But needless to say, I think it's here better to render it Nymphas and the church in his house. He bids them greet the Laodiceans. Now, it's not clear whether this is two separate congregations in Laodicea. That's altogether possible. Or if Nymphas is the pastor of the church in Laodicea and that they meet in his house. That's also possible. Whatever be the case, he bids them greeting and then he gives them these instructions in verse 16. He says, when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, this poses another question. What letter did Paul write to the Laodiceans? Again, I can't give you a definitive answer, but I can say this, that in a couple of places in the church fathers, the epistle to the Ephesians is referred to as the epistle to the Laodiceans. We know that Ephesians was likely written as a circular letter, meant to be given to at Ephesus, but then it would be circulated to all of the other churches in Asia Minor. And so it isn't without good reason that there's a possibility that what's being referred to here is in fact the epistle to the Ephesians. And if Ephesians would have only made it as far as Laodicea, as far east as Laodicea, it would have been good for Paul to say, hey, make sure that it gets to the church at Colossae as well. I think that's a plausible explanation. Another explanation is that the letter to the Laodiceans is lost and that it's never been found. That's also a possibility. I can't say definitively, but I tend to think that it's referring to the letter to the Ephesians. But note what he says here. You read their letter, and they're going to read your letter. When you guys get together, you swap letters and read them together. Read one another's letters. Why? It speaks to the plenary nature of Paul's authority and the inspiration of his writings. Paul clearly understands that what he has written is no mere personal correspondence, but that in fact he is writing those things which are inspired by the very Spirit of God, and that the church will be profited by them. The language he uses here for reading concerns a liturgical reading which would take place in synagogue worship. And so he desires that his letters would be read in the way that the writings of the prophets of old would have been read in a synagogue service. So that's interesting. Well, what will we say? Lastly, he gives an exhortation to Archippus. He says in verse 17, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you've received in the Lord that you fulfill it. It is likely that Archippus is the son. He is the son of Philemon. And perhaps a young pastor, fulfilling the role of pastor to the church at Colossae in the absence of Epaphras. Well, that's possible. If it is, you can understand the tone that the Apostle Paul takes here. He says, take heed to the ministry which you've received from the Lord, that thou fulfill it. It's a little bit like when your daddy turned over the keys to his really nice car when you were a teenager and he said, see that you don't put a scratch in it. Take heed to the privilege you have. Don't mess this up. He's saying, take heed to the ministry that you receive. It is a precious thing. It is a valuable thing. See that you fulfill your ministry. He stirs him up to faithfulness in his calling. And perhaps all the more because of his youth. What will we say in conclusion as it relates to application? What implications or inferences may we draw from the text before us this morning? The Apostle Paul, I think, exhibits two doctrines or two principal things here, which will be fleshed out in different ways. And the first of those is these. He gives us a very vivid and clear picture of the universal church. The universal church. Now, in our Confession of Faith, and chapter 26 and paragraph 1, which is there in the back of your hymnal, you don't have to turn there, but if you're interested in the reference, we confess that the Catholic, and when we say Catholic, we mean universal, the universal church, which with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. So then we believe that the church is larger than the local assembly. And we see this for us in the Word of God. In this same epistle, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18 of Colossians, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And we don't believe that body is limited to Grace Reformed Baptist Church or any other particular local church. But there he speaks of the whole number of God's elect. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. And going down to verse 22, he says, And He has put all things under His, that is Jesus' feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all and all. Again, one has to conclude he does not speak of one particular local assembly or a collection of all the local assemblies, but all of the elect of God from every tribe and race and nation. Also, we know the well-known statement in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of the body. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Not the one particular local church. Not just the local church at Ephesus. But the whole body, the whole company of the elect from every race and tribe and nation and age. Well, how is this Catholicity or the universal nature of the church demonstrated? I think you see it plainly demonstrated in the text before us this morning. The first way we see it demonstrated is in the communion of the saints. If you don't see the communion of the saints plainly pictured for you here, then you won't find it anywhere else. But we also believe and confess in our confession, as we looked at chapter 26. In chapter 27, we confess our doctrine of the communion of the saints. Our confession says that all saints are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by His Spirit and faith. Although they are not one person with Him, they have fellowship in His graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion, they have fellowship in each other's gifts and graces. and are obliged to the performance of such other duties, public and private, in an orderly way as to conduce to their mutual good, both inward and outward. Now, what do you see here in this text before us but a vivid picture of the communion of the saints? Paul understands that the gospel is bigger than he is, and the church of Jesus Christ made visible is larger than he is. Indeed, the church of Colossae. The gospel made it to Colossae before he was able to get there, and a church was begun. The gospel made it to Rome before Paul was able to get there, and a church was begun. So Paul understands the communion of the saints. He understands the universal nature of the church, at least in this respect. Now, that's not to the neglect of the local church. No, the universal church finds its clearest expression and manifestation in the local body. But it is to say that the local body is not the sum and substance of the whole church. So we see it in the communion of the saints. We share in one another's graces. We also see it demonstrated in the practice of associationalism. The practice of associationalism. Just as a Christian is not without his connections to every other member of Christ's body, so neither can the church exist in exclusion of every other church that is around it. So in our confession of faith, we confess that the church has union with other churches of like faith and order. We confess there in the 14th paragraph of chapter 26 of the confession, as each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all churches, in all places and upon all occasions, further, everyone, when planted by the providence of God in a certain place, ought to hold communion, that is, fellowship, among other churches for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. Be weary, Christian, of that individual believer who wants nothing to do with other believers. That is a sure sign that something is desperately amiss in their thinking. But likewise, be weary of that church. And though we are a Baptist church and we hold tenaciously to the autonomy of the local church, that we are an independent and autonomous body, we nonetheless affirm that there is a great and important need for the church to have a vital communion and connection with other churches with whom it shares a like faith and order. We must have fellowship with other churches for the sake of fostering greater love and communion in Christ. So this morning we prayed for the church in Roanoke. May we continue to do that and pray for other churches, not only in our country and around the world, but also for those which are around the world. This is a connectionalism that is doctrinal and spiritual. Other denominations insist that it must be organizational. In order for there to be a connection between other churches, there has to be a hierarchy. There has to be bishops and archbishops, or there have to be presbyteries and synods, which oversee and administrate all the churches and to which all the local churches are subject. I don't think you see that in the New Testament. I believe the nature of the connection that exists between churches is not primarily historical or organizational. Well, we go back to such and such a date, and so we're older than you, and that makes us right. Or organizational. We have the organization like the Roman Catholic Church will often claim. But rather, it is doctrinal. That is, we hold to the teaching which is in the Word of God, and we hold to others who hold to that teaching with us. And it's also spiritual. That is, the Spirit that has filled us and brought us together into existence by His power. We also hold fellowship with those churches with which the Spirit has filled and brought together. Our union, then, is doctrinal, and it is spiritual. Lastly, this morning, in the second way, we spoke of the implications concerning the universal church. Let us also note the implication and the imperative of Scripture reading and exposition and expositional preaching in the churches of Christ. The Apostle Paul exhorts them with an underlying assumption that these are the very words of God, that they read one another's letters, that they do that in their public assemblies. Paul does this also in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. He says, till I come, give attendance to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to doctrine. To Archippus, he says, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. And how could Archippus better fulfill the ministry which he had received in the Lord than to ensure that the Word of God was being faithfully read, expounded upon, and taught in the public assemblies of the church? The church's health depends in a great way upon the public reading of Scripture, as we did this morning. And perhaps you found it tedious that there should be a reading of Scripture with no explanation. But indeed, this is the practice of the church from every age, that there should be a reading of the Word of God in addition to the preaching of the Word of God, as we have both here this morning. Reading so that we may, you know, I'm never going to be able to cover as much ground as our brother read this morning. We've gone through the Gospel of Mark at a pretty quick pace in our reading, and also the book of Ezekiel on Sunday nights. It just serves to give us greater exposure to the Word of God, which we would not ordinarily be exposed to just in the regular regimen of preaching. Because in preaching you must necessarily go at a slower pace. Both of these things tend greatly to the salvation of the lost. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God's Word is where the power for the ministry lies. It tends to the salvation of the lost, to the comfort and edification of God's people. If we would see the church built up and nourished in the faith, if we would see it to fulfill the calling which God has given it, it will only be to the extent that we avail ourselves of the power which is in God's Word. To the extent that we should grow weary of God's Word, we should grow tired of Bible preaching and Bible reading, then woe unto us, because it will not be long before our church is brought to naught. Brethren, let us mark the imperative, the great importance of reading God's Word, meditating upon God's Word, preaching God's Word, exhorting from God's Word. For indeed, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4:13 that we're to read, we're to exhort, and we're to teach. An exhortation is a stirring address. It's not merely the impartation of facts. It's not enough for me to explain to you who these characters were in their historical context if I don't stir you up, if I don't exhort you to faithfulness in this text. But then also, there must also be doctrine. There must also be teaching. It isn't enough for a man to get up and to get very excited, but then to communicate nothing. It's like cheese puffs. It's just a lot of air. A lot of preaching in the pulpits of many churches today is just like cheese puffs. It's just a lot of air. There's no substance to it. Brethren, the substance is in God's Word. It's not in the intellect of the preacher. It's not in his rhetorical ability. It's in the clearness of presenting the unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ from every page of God's Word, applying it effectually to the hearts of God's people, their consciences, their minds. That is, preaching the whole Word to the whole man so that they might walk in the newness of life to the praise of God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, I pray that as we've come to a rather anticlimactic, rather mundane end to this, we might be blessed in seeing the gospel made visible and understand that these particular names might just as well have been Paul saying, Steve salutes you. Salute Dave. He might just as well have inserted names like Miles and John and Carrie and Sue and Josh. He might just as well have inserted these names. Why? Because it is in those names that the gospel had been made visible. It is in those names that the gospel had taken its effect and had manifested itself in the lives of the people. And that in the context of the church. How vital is the church to our spiritual well-being? And how much we treasure the personal correspondence of the Apostle Paul. It's not just high and lifted, exalted themes which have no connection with people. Apart from the names listed in this page right here, then Paul's work would have all been in vain. The fruit of his ministry are in these obscure and random names with which we have no connection today, but nonetheless, we can be sure that the gospel would have never made it to us if it hadn't made it to them first. For these are our forefathers in the faith, his sons in the ministry, the fruit of his labors. And so you are the fruit of the labors of other gospel men who have come along and been faithful to explain and to impart the gospel to you. So let us be thankful for one another and be thankful for the work which God wrought in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray.